Well, let's pray together once more. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We want to submit to that word. We want to be pleasing in the way we listen, in the way we process, in the way we act upon it. We thank you for these words of Jesus that we're looking at this morning. We pray that as we think about them, you will remind us of our commitment to him, even when that is hard, but also of that great reward that you promise to those who follow you with heart and soul. Bless us, refresh us, teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a fairly small-sized text before us this morning, but one that packs quite a punch. It's also one that comes hot on the heels of the story of the rich young ruler whom we looked at last week. In fact, this text is very much the sequel to it. That story of this young man who was so outwardly righteous and upright, but inwardly was an idolater, whose God was not God, but his money. That story about him is one that I want you to have in mind. Especially that when he was confronted by Jesus about his love of wealth, that he was unwilling to let go of it in order to have the eternal life that he sought. His hands, so to speak, were full. Now, this exchange between Jesus and the young man really caught the notice of the disciples. He was a man who clearly had spiritual interests, was asking the right kind of questions, he was highly regarded by his contemporaries, not to mention wealthy, but someone who missed out on all that Jesus had to give him. And the disciples had just heard how Jesus had said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they were so shaken up by this, so greatly astonished, says the text, that Peter, their spokesman, had to ask Jesus, "What is going on?" Would they also miss out? Watching this young man walk away left them all open-mouthed and wanting to know, if he can't be saved because of his wealth, Lord, what about us? What about us? Let's consider the conversation between Jesus and the 12 and see what it was that transpired between them. First, think on the question that Peter asked. It's there in verse 27. He says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" He's asking, "Lord, are there going to be kingdom rewards for faithful disciples? When you call on us in discipleship to leave all and to follow you, may we expect to be rewarded for that? Is there some compensation for that when you call us to give up all to follow you? Are we going to be compensated?" Now, Peter is asking this in the light of what Jesus has just pronounced about the rich man, and he's asking about reward. Notice he uses "we," not "me." He doesn't say, "Lord, what about me?" He says, "We have left everything, all of us, to follow you. What about us? What's our status in your kingdom? We who have left everything. Lord, if we've lost the world for your sake, I mean if we've risked being kicked out of synagogues, if we've risked losing our family connection, if we've risked our trade, our vocation, our material ability to provide for our families, for your sake, have we done all this? Have we given it all up in vain?" Now, this is a vital question, no matter what we think of Peter's motivation for asking it. See, commentators argue here about whether this is a bold statement of self-interest on Peter's part or if it was absent of selfish motives. I would suggest to you that, just like in most of the other questions of the disciples, there's a mixture of motives. Some of their motives are good motives. Some of them aren't so. But either way, let me say that the question is vital because the Lord did not call these 12 men, but all those who followed him, all those who are his disciples, to leave everything in order to follow him. And that means at least there can be nothing in life that has a priority over him. That's the nature of the call to discipleship. You could bring to mind passages like Matthew chapter 4, verses 20 to 22. And when the first disciples were called, and recall that it says, they left their boats and they followed him. Now, in the light of what Matthew's saying here, we have to see the significance of that. Those fishermen heeded the call of Jesus and left everything to follow him. Even in Matthew's account of his own call from Jesus, Matthew 9 verse 9, this was true. Matthew was sitting in the tax collector's booth when Jesus called out to him, "Follow me." He got up, he left, he followed him. Matthew is giving us a picture of this disciple's own response to the call to discipleship. They had been ready to leave everything and follow, quite unlike the rich young ruler in his attachment to wealth and his status. Now, there's a sense in which this is true of you too. You may not have left your marriage partner or your trade. It may not have meant leaving behind all your wealth and taking a vow of poverty. But this call of Jesus to you should mean that nothing in life has a right to vie with the supremacy of your call to serve him. In that sense, we leave all and follow him. But God does not call his people to serve without receiving a blessing. He does not call us to serve without reward. And for everything that he calls on us to give up, he's more than prepared to compensate in blessing. This issue of God's rewards in the call to discipleship is vital for every one of us, because each of us, at times in life when we're called to sacrifice, well, it's possible that you're tempted to be bitter about it. There are things you may want to do that we know you can't do. Because we are disciples of Jesus, and sometimes we can think, you know, we're being robbed of the fun that we could have here. And if we don't believe that God's blessings outweigh everything that we could possibly give up for him, we'll be lacking the motivation needed to walk in his way. So second, think on the rewards that Jesus promised. Verses 28 to 29. There he says, in effect, to his disciples, "Let me assure you that there will be future glory for you in my kingdom. When you see me coming on my glorious throne, you too will reign, judging over the 12 tribes of the restored Israel. You will have a place of honor in my kingdom." So Jesus is saying to them that their service of him will not be without reward in his kingdom. He's asking them to compare any losses or crosses they might have to endure in following him in the light of the blessings that he's going to give them in the future, which will certainly outweigh all they let go. See, no one ever loses by choosing to serve Jesus. No matter what you lose in serving him, you never ultimately lose. What if you gave up the whole world, but in doing so gained eternal life? What if you gave up a status in the world to become one of the lowest, but in doing so gained, as we've noted in Matthew 18, the status of being one of the greatest in his kingdom? So it's vital for us, just as it was for them, to recognize that nothing we can sacrifice here can possibly compare to the glory that awaits us. That's why Paul can say, "I count all things to be rubbish, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." See, Paul understood that nothing he could lose here could measure up to what God was going to give him, and therefore he was ready to make that sacrifice. That's why Jim Elliot could say, "He is no fool
who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The reason that is true is because there is nothing here that can compare with the blessings that God is going to heap upon us. And so Jesus teaches his disciples here that there will be future glory for him. But that's not all, as verse 29 makes it clear that this blessing is not just for his 12 disciples, it's for all of his disciples, everyone who follows him. And that blessing is not just hereafter, it's here and it's now. That's what he says. All who follow Christ find blessing here and hereafter. This is not just a principle for the disciples. It's not just a promise to the 12 apostles. All faithful believers may anticipate blessings here and hereafter.
Calvin says, "He who voluntarily loses all this dearest thing that God may call on you to give up for his sake will have greater joys in this life than if he had kept them." Did you hear that? Greater joys in this life than if he had kept them. And above all, a reward is laid up for him in heaven. And Jesus is saying here to his disciples, "The reward that I give is a reward that you even begin to experience now." But he also wants the disciples to understand that this reward is not some sort of exchange of merit. "If you do this, I will give you that as a reward." Rather, God's reward is a reward of grace. God's rewards for us are far more than what our actions deserve. That's amazing. That's what Jesus is saying. Notice what he says. "Whoever leaves houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Two things here. First of all, the parallel passages in Mark and Luke make it very clear that what Jesus is saying is that you'll receive many times as much in this life and will receive eternal life in the life to come. But secondly, the parallel passage to this in Mark and Luke make it clear that Jesus is not just saying two or three times, but 100-fold times. The blessings that God gives you will outweigh significantly, overwhelmingly, the things that you give up. Don Carson summarizes this. He says, "Here was Peter asking, in effect, what he would receive in exchange for his sacrifices. And here was Jesus saying that although there would indeed be a special role for Peter, he must understand that the kingdom of God does not operate on the basis of exchange or merit, but on the basis of grace. And so the person who loses, say, a father for Christ's sake, gains 100 fathers, not to mention eternal life." Now, what Jesus is saying here for the believer is that our gains always outweigh our losses. Feel the tension of that. On the one hand, think of those losses which have hurt you the deepest in life. Perhaps it's a relationship that you lost for his sake. Perhaps it's advancement, or status, or position, or influence, or prominence, or power, or wealth that you lost for his sake. And to that hurt, Jesus is saying you can't even compare the blessings that you receive in exchange for that which you've lost. God's rewards for our faithfulness are disproportionately large in comparison to what we are asked to do or lose or suffer. That's what Jesus is saying. You cannot outgive God. You cannot suffer for God to the point that he can't compensate you. One commentator makes a sort of jab at the disciples here when Peter says the words, "Lord, we've left everything for you," by saying, "They've given up all? A great all it was, Sure, a few broken boats, some nets, and some household stuff. Now, I don't want to make fun of the disciples' sacrifice. They left home and family for Jesus, and many of them gave their lives for him in the end. But I do think that the point is well taken if you compare your sacrifices for him in comparison to his sacrifice for us. I mean, which of us in the last day is going to say to him, Lord, let me show you that what I gave up for you is equal to what you gave up for me? Which one of us is going to say that? Well, there might be someone who does. And there might even be someone who does so in order that their reward may outweigh that given to the others. Which is why, thirdly, in verse 30, we see the inverse order of the kingdom's rule. In saying the last will be first and the first last, Jesus was saying, by way of warning against thinking this kind of thinking might be possible, that many who are perceived to be highly blessed in this life, by the world or even by other believers, will be outranked in the kingdom to come. They won't still be at the top, but the order will be inversed. The first will be last. Now, he said this to his disciples who were just starting out in their pilgrimage, who were keen to know what the size of their reward was going to be. And Calvin says this, although they had hardly started the race, the apostles were already clamoring for the prize. But clamoring for the prize means you don't get the prize. Not only are the last first, but the first are last. William Hendrickson put it well when he said, the first are those who, because of their wealth or education or position or prestige or talents, are highly regarded by men in general and even Christians in particular. But since God sees and knows the heart, many of these very people are by him assigned to a position behind the others, and some may even be altogether excluded from the halls of glory. So by this, Jesus is telling the 12 and all of us that kingdom rewards will not be assigned according to the wisdom or perception of men. Those who think that they can put themselves above others are in for a rude shock. And those who have genuinely learned to be like a child, as per what we've covered in Matthew 18, will find themselves lifted up. So the person who thinks that self-interest will do me well in this life and it will continue over into the kingdom of God is quite wrong. For the one who seeks self-interest will never find fulfillment in this life, and they will not find it in the kingdom of God. It's only the person who disowns self-interest and cherishes Christ's interests, who discovers that even here, God is a God of grace, and he repays it in countless ways, granting eternal life far beyond anything that we have earned or deserved. And it's not just is it that the sacrifice of Christ outweighs our sacrifice, it's that the blessing of God, the reward of God, which outweighs even what we've done for him. Eternal life, who deserves that? Who deserves it? Who can earn that? I mean, who can ever do anything enough to earn eternal life? And yet God's promise is that this is given to all who follow. Many of you will have heard or read something about David Livingstone, Scottish missionary who lived from 1813 to 1873. He was Such an inspiration for believers, for so many, striving for the gospel in Central Africa at great personal cost. He was once asked about the sacrifices he had made, and he responded like this. He said, "I have made no sacrifices." Now, if you know anything about his story and you hear him say, "I have made no sacrifices," that causes you to stop and think, because if he hasn't made any sacrifices at all, then have I ever made one single sacrifice for Christ? And yet Livingstone understood that the blessings that God had given him and the sacrifice for Jesus caused his sacrifices to be as nothing in light of this exchange. The disciples had given nothing up for Jesus in comparison to what Jesus would soon give up for them. And the rewards that he now promised them bore no relation at all to what they or you or I truly deserve. Now let's remember again as we bring this to a close that while Jesus is just saying this to the 12, his words are for you. And he says all this because he knows that over and over and over the world will want to offer you something that promises satisfaction and contentment in your life. Something that you don't have. I mean, the Rolling Stones were singing about it way back in 1965, and no one has found it yet. And the world is going to whisper in your ear and say, if you follow Jesus and you give that up, then you're going to miss out on this elusive satisfaction. And here is Jesus saying, the truth is, friends, there is no satisfaction unless you live for me. And what a contrast his words are for us in this world where it holds out contentment in so many forms and says, take this, eat this, drink this, wear this, look like this, find life. And here is Jesus saying, if you fall for that, then you'll miss out on what I will bring because your hands will already be full. As those disciples watched that rich young ruler walk away, clinging on to his wealth, they were watching the one who missed out on the better thing. Do you believe that? Did he miss out on the better thing? I just love how one of the great messages of the story of the rich young ruler is simply this. It's either Jesus or the world. It's either Jesus or the world. That's the choice. Either the world separates us from Jesus or Jesus separates us from the world. Either we love Jesus so much that the world does not have a hold on our hearts, or we love the world so much that Jesus does not have a hold on our hearts and we lose hold of him. You might know this hymn, which I've reworded to make it a series of questions. Would you rather have Jesus than silver or gold? Would you rather be his than have riches untold? Would you rather have Jesus than men's applause? Would you rather be faithful to his dear cause? Would you rather have Jesus than worldwide fame? Would you rather be true to his holy name? See, the rich young ruler made his choice when he chose earthly riches over heavenly ones. Which will it be for you? For the simple truth is, you can't have both. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We come to you, Heavenly Father. We're thankful that we find in the scriptures these words that Jesus gave to his disciples. We haven't given up anything for you. None of us have given up our lives for you. We're all still physically alive. We may have copped some ridicule or perhaps even minor persecution. We may have laid down a career or even some sense of having the world's approval. But really, we've made no sacrifices. And yet, when we compare what Jesus did for us in giving up his life and enduring the cross and doing that for us, we recognize that we owe a great debt. And yet, you give us eternal life and eternal rewards. Even when we are debtors and we're amazed at your amazing grace that flows not just to this life but also covers the next, that you would give us eternal life. So we thank you. Help us then as we hear these words of Jesus. The first will be last and the last will be first. To remember this inverse order of the kingdom, that even if we do well, even if we served you faithfully, completely, even then we would not deserve what we are given. We give the glory to you, the honor to you. May we find also our satisfaction in you. We pray this in Christ our Saviour's name. Amen.